So if you can turn with me in Philippians chapter 2, we are going through the book of Philippians. So this is really the middle part of this message in chapter 2. The title is The Humiliation and the Exaltation of Jesus Christ. So we have already covered really most of the humiliation, and then we will be covering in greater detail the exaltation. But this is really to summarize it both together. Philippians chapter 2, I'll read verse 1 down to verse 11. Philippians chapter 2, reading verse 1 down to verse 11. The word of God says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. With God's word open, we'll just briefly ask the Lord to give us help at this time. Our Heavenly Father and Eternal God, we come to thy word. Father, we confess, vain is the help of man. I confess, O God, without thee I can do nothing. But, O God, I rejoice through Christ. I can do all things who strengtheneth me. And Father, we realize, O God, each and every one who sits in these seats, Lord, they cannot hear with the ears of the flesh. They need, O God, thee to come and speak. We pray, O God, thou wilt move among us, and thou wilt apply thy word to each and every heart. We pray thy people will rejoice this day that we serve a wonderful Christ. We pray, O God, that sinners will come to him this day, who is the wonderful Christ, the all-sufficient Saviour. Lord, encourage thy people and save the lost today, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, has been teaching the saints at Philippi that when living the gospel among the saved and the lost, they are to minister in lowliness of mind, and they are to esteem others better than themselves. The word "in lowliness of mind" is one word meaning lowliness or humility. And therefore, Paul's point is this, that believers serve Christ in the local assembly while they live in a fallen world, and they must do so with a humility of heart, a servant's heart. And that's why Paul uses the phrase "to have the mind of Christ." And the only way to have the mind of Christ is to follow Christ's example, how he served God and served his people as he dwelt among men in this crooked and perverse generation. For that reason, Paul ends verse 5 with the words "Christ Jesus." And then in the following verses, he begins a study, what is termed as Christology, the study of Christ. He teaches who Christ is and summarizes Christ's service by the life that he lived, the death that he died, and the return he will make. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 are some of the most precious and most memorized verses in Scripture. They deal with Christ's humiliation and Christ's exaltation. And in our study in this book of Philippians, we have taken verse by verse, and everything before really verse 9, we have dealt with Christ's humiliation. And in a number of weeks, as we come to verse 9 onwards, we will deal a lot more with Christ's exaltation. But for today, we will summarize them both to give us that clear picture, what we've just looked at and what we will look at. And we pray it will be a blessing to our hearts, because we must always remember, while these words that we have read are filled with great doctrinal truth and good theology, and while these words have often been the center of many debates, yet they are written in their context to do with practical Christianity, how believers are to live within the Church of Christ, how believers are to serve Christ within the community, within the local assembly, how believers are to serve one another, how you are to treat other believers, how you are to view other believers, but also as well, how you are to live a life that the unsaved, as they watch, can see a witness of the gospel. And for that reason, when Paul writes of Christ's humiliation and Christ's exaltation, Paul is not preaching and Paul is not writing to touch the head of believers. Rather, he's writing to impact the heart and the life. Paul doesn't want believers to have this dullness in their life, because the service of Jesus Christ is never to produce a coolness of heart or an isolated life or to be puffed up with pride. Rather, when the life of Christ is preached, when his humiliation and his exaltation is presented according to Scripture, then it produces that willing servant ready to serve with love and care as the Lord Jesus Christ. It produces what Paul says, the mind of Christ, how Christ lived, how Christ served. And for that reason, we come to the humiliation and the exaltation. The Shorter Catechism, question 23, asks, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Now, I have new catechisms just come in there today, and so I encourage you to take them. But the answer is this: Christ, as our Redeemer, executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And so every one of God's people in this room ought to be taking a catechism, ought to be reading Scripture and using those catechisms alongside to help. But notice as we come to Christ's humiliation and exaltation. First of all, Christ's humiliation, from verses 6 through 8. Again, the Shorter Catechism summarizes the humiliation of Christ. Question 27, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And that really covers, as I said, verses 6 through 8 of Philippians chapter 2. When the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily came into this world at his incarnation, his virgin birth, his humiliation commenced at once. having left the place of fellowship, glory with the Father in heaven, he made himself of no reputation, meaning he took on to his deity what he did not previously have, a human nature. And we know it was a human nature without sin. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. In his humiliation, there was no room for Christ in the inn. As the Lord Jesus traveled in his earthly ministry, the Lord said himself in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." Christ came on to his own, and his own received him not. At his birth, Herod sought to destroy the child. Christ was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ, in his life, in his humiliation, was hated. He was mocked, smitten, stripped of his garments. He was betrayed, sold, tempted. He was nailed to a tree. He was called many slanderous names in his life. He was falsely accused. He was viewed as guilty for a crime he did not commit. He came to seek and to save them that were lost. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came preaching the gospel message, but his message was rejected. His own Jewish brethren, they demanded out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And his Gentile authorities, those of his enemies, they authorized his crucifixion among his transgressors. As he was upon the cross, we learn, his visage was marred more than any man. Upon the cross, they mocked him, come down," but he could not come down. Why? Because he was sent to do a work. He was sent by the will of God to purchase eternal redemption for sinners he came to save. And therefore, men and women, why did Christ not come down? Because had he have come down, there would have been no redemption for any sinner. He would not have completed the work, and he would have failed in his ministry. And therefore, he had to stay on the cross, bearing shame and scoffing rude. "In my place, condemned he stood." He was despised and hated, but he did it because he loved me and was giving himself for me. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Men and women, do you see the need of the cross? Do you see the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ? He went all the way to the cross to bear the shame and suffering. God permitted the works, and that's amazing. God permitted the works of men to do their best to fulfill his own sovereign purpose. While men thought they were crucifying Christ, while they thought they were getting rid of Christ, yet we learn they were simply clay in the potter's hand, because they were acting out the will of God, fulfilling Scripture. Because Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." As the servant of God, the Lord Jesus became a curse for sinners by first living a perfect life to obey the law of God that was broken, and then secondly, to offer up that sinless life as a substitutional death to pay the penalty for sin. And this he did successfully. He died and he was buried according to the Scriptures, and the words of his humiliation were fulfilled. the Lord Jesus Christ undertook to be the Savior of sinners. He undertook to take full responsibility for sinners he came to save. He willingly suffered punishment and endured what they deserve. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. But hallelujah, his blood was shed and there is forgiveness. There is remission of sin. And that ought to give you hope this day, sinner in this room, that there's power in Jesus' blood to save the vilest offender who truly believes. We believe in the blood theology, and therefore we rejoice that the blood has never lost its power. And therefore, child of God, you rejoice this day that because the blood has never lost its power and will never lose its power, his blood avails for you. Christ, in his person, suffered what we ought to have suffered. The sins that were ours were made his. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was viewed on the cross and treated by God as guilty, so that sinners who believe on him and put their trust in him will be viewed and treated by God as being forgiven. In his humiliation, in his suffering, he purchased with his own precious blood eternal life for sinners who believe on him. And then he was buried in the tomb to show that his body had no corruption. His body did not rot. His body did not decay because he is not impacted or affected by the natural guilt of man. He is the holy, harmless, spotless Savior, the one who is perfect, no sin in him. You see, if Christ's body was tainted with sin, if Christ could have sinned, if some take the view Christ could have sinned, then his body would have decayed. He would not have been able to rise from the dead. And we would have been still in our sins without hope. And I want to assure you this day that he is the sinless Savior. And there was no sin in his body. He did not sin, and he could not sin, and he could not sin, and he did not sin. Therefore, he was able to rise triumphant from the dead. His body was not stolen, as seen by the grave clothes that laid in their possession to show his bodily resurrection. He was placed in the tomb to show all that took place was by divine intervention, that God raised him from the dead, that scripture was fulfilled, and there was no human deception, no human trickery involved. Christ's humiliation. And on that basis, there's hope for every sinner in Christ's sinless life by his sacrificial death and in his solemn burial. We learn Luke chapter 24, verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into glory? You see, that's why he could rise from the dead. That's why he could enter into glory, because he must suffer his humiliation. He must die the death of the cross. We must remember the words of these, the context of these words. Paul has been writing about the humiliation of Christ, his humility, his service to motivate believers to serve with humility. And Paul is preaching from the life of Christ to motivate believers to serve one another. You see, if Christ is not the motivation for you serving God, serving his people, evangelizing the lost, then the motivation is for self and for vain glory. Anything you do for, as in whatever it is you do, if the motivation in God's house for serving is not Christ, then it's for self. And that's what Paul is getting at. The motivation for serving is Christ, who humbled himself, who took the lower place, who served others. Paul showing, we have nothing to boast in self. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind or in humility, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, Paul is teaching by having the mind of Christ, don't look to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's to have the mind of Christ, because Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Let the mind of Christ, your Savior, be seen in your life day by day. How can you pray for another believer? Have you ever asked them, brother and sister, any prayer requests? Those who offend you, I forgive my brother and my sister because Christ has forgiven me. I care for my brother and sister in Christ because Christ cares for me. And he said to cast my care upon him because he loves me. I love my brother and my sister because Christ loves me. I serve for their spiritual benefit because Christ serves and for my spiritual benefit. All that Christ has done in the place of me, in me, to me, for me, I must have his mind worked through me. And so Paul, as he's teaching God's people, when you serve together, you do so with the mind of Christ. Put away boasting. Put away trying to be a competitor. You're not in competition with anybody. Rather, have the mind of Christ. Humble yourself. Serve one another. Love one another. Pray for one another. Because that is the mind of Christ. Christ's humiliation. Can I ask you today, are you saved by the grace of God? Unsaved one today, what about you? You're lost in your sin, and yet you've heard of Christ's humiliation. You've heard of the one who went to the cross of Calvary to save sinners. Oh, maybe this is the first time you're hearing the gospel. I pray today that you will come and trust in Jesus Christ. Surrender your pleasures and come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him and have sin forgiven. But notice secondly, Christ's exaltation. Because Christ's humiliation having ended, he now enters into his exaltation. And when it comes to Christ's exaltation, as we will go into this in greater detail in the next number of weeks, many limit Christ's exaltation to his resurrection, but that's not the case at all. The resurrection is part or one of the steps of Christ's exaltation. Again, the Shorter Catechism, question 28, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? In other words, what are the steps of Christ's exaltation? The answer is this. Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day. That's his resurrection. In ascending up into heaven, that's his ascension. In sitting at the right hand of God the Father, that is his session or his intercession. And in coming to judge the world at the last day, that is his return. And so that's the four steps of Christ's exaltation. It is, to summarize them, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension up into heaven, his session or intercession in heaven, and his return from heaven to earth. And every one, again, have a meaning. Again, Paul is not preaching to the head. Paul is teaching these things because they benefit, they impact your life as a child of God. Notice, we'll look at all four of them, but again, briefly, more verses really to show. Notice Christ's resurrection. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, we will look at that again in greater detail in days going forward. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is recorded throughout Scripture, right from Genesis through Revelation. Again, in the Old Testament, you have it pictured by types and shadows. And then, obviously, in the New Testament, you have it as it took place. We learn in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, that God raised him from the dead for our justification. We learn in Luke chapter 24, verse 34, the message came, the Lord is risen indeed. We learn in Matthew chapter 28, verse 6, why seek ye Jesus? And we learn, he is not here, he is risen from the dead, as he said. And here is the point. The grave, or the burial of Christ, didn't finish Christ. His life didn't finish in the tomb. Rather, it was the beginning of his exaltation, because Christ arose triumphant from the tomb. He arose triumphant from the grave. And that gives assurance, comfort, peace for doubting believers, because it speaks of life after death. Child of God, the grave is nothing to fear. Our enemy, called death, has no hold over us because it had no hold over Christ. Death does not end your existence. You see, people today think that when they die, that is it. I tell you, it is not. For the child of God, they will enter into heaven. But for the sinner, they will enter into hell, into eternal damnation. Death is not the end. I want you to grasp that today, because maybe there's some in here and you think that, and you think when death comes, that's it, finished. I tell you, you may feel today that you're suffering in life. I tell you this, you die outside of Christ, you will suffer a lot more in all eternity, in the flames, in the pit of hell. And so these are serious matters. But for the child of God, Christ's resurrection gives us that assurance, gives us that joy, that comfort to know that we will enter into glory. We shall rise from the dead. Death is not the end. It also shows us that we serve a risen Savior, one who is alive forevermore. And because he lives, we shall live also. My Savior is not an imagination. He's not a piece of wood. Rather, he's the living God of heaven. That's why in some funerals that I have attended in England, at the grave site, as the coffin goes into the ground, God's people start, some of them, as I've been, not all of them, but the some that have been to, some of them, what they do when the coffin is going down to the grave, some of them begin and they point upwards like this, and they give the end like this. Why? Because they're showing by that sign, the sky is our goal, not the grave. Yes, the body goes to the grave. The body will rot, the body will decay, the body will return to dust. But the person is not there. Because at death, what constitutes death? Some people think death is when the heart stops. Well, that's not the case, because you know in heart operations, they stop the heart and they can do all these things medically. Death is when the soul leaves the body. And at death, when the soul leaves the body, The body, that frame, will go to the grave, but the soul who is saved will rise into glory. Job 19, verse 26. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, that is, the body being decayed in the grave, yet, now notice this, in my flesh shall I see God. Now that's amazing. Job saying here, back then, and remember he said at the start, my Redeemer liveth. And those words in the tense means my Redeemer is living. Job already had a picture of Christ's death, his resurrection, and his return. And here's Job saying, in the grave my body will rot, but one day in my flesh I shall see God. How is that? Well, we learn in John chapter 6, verse 39, the Lord speaks of the resurrection, and he says, of all which hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Christ will not lose any of his people. Not one speck of dust, bit of ash, or nothing. It will all rise up. That body will rise again and be reunited with the soul. Just as God took dust and raised Adam, so God will take the body and raise it again and will be reunited. You say, what about those who are cremated? What about those lost at sea? The Lord has said the body will be united, reunited again with the soul. And on that occasion, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We shall be like him. And so Christ's resurrection from death to life guarantees Christ, the Christian's resurrection. It shows his work upon the cross was accepted. And therefore here is Christ's glorious resurrection. But notice also Christ's ascension. Again, Luke chapter 24, verse 50 and 51. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Christ's ascension into glory. Again, John 16, 28. I came forth from the Father and come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go on to my Father. And so Christ's very presence in heaven is the guarantee of every child of God that at death you will enter into heaven. You will be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. And so that's the hope of Christ's ascension. He has gone into heaven. And that's the guarantee. Where will I go when I die? I will go into heaven. Why? Because my Savior has ascended into heaven. Again, you think of the picture in Luke chapter 16. You have the death of Lazarus and the death of the rich man. Lazarus is carried up into heaven. He ascends into heaven. We learn Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. Christ is our forerunner. He has entered into heaven. And he has entered into heaven on behalf of his people, not in isolation from them. And therefore, here is the great blessing. Because Christ is in heaven, guarantees all his believing people will be in heaven too. That really then cancels out the question. That's nonsense, isn't it? The people say that I could be saved and lose salvation, or I could be saved 60 days or 60 years or whatever term you want to use, and then at the last minute lose salvation and go to hell. A lot of nonsense, by the way. This guarantees Christ's ascension into heaven, guarantees the ascension of all his people into heaven. Remember on the cross, the thief who repented And he said, Lord, remember me. What did the Lord say? The Lord responded to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He would ascend straight to heaven. And therefore, that's the great hope you have, child of God. The moment you die, you will ascend into heaven. Unsaved one, do you have that hope? Notice Christ's session. We learn of his session in heaven. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Christ died, yea, rather is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, Christ now appears in the presence of God for us. He has entered into heaven. Hebrews 9, verse 12, by the blood, his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So Christ is in heaven and he's interceding. He's praying for his people. Why? Because he is a living and a risen Savior. Now, what is he praying? Now, there's many things, but let me just summarize a couple here. He prays for the salvation of all whom his blood was shed. Until Christ comes home, or until Christ returns, Christ is still saving souls for whom his blood was shed. John 17, verse 20, he prays for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He prays for the protection of all for whom his blood was shed. John 17, verse 5, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, that is the evil one. He prays for the sanctification of all for whom his blood was shed. John 17, verse 16, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. He prays for the glorification for all whom his blood was shed. John 17, 24, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Again, it goes back to everything we've said. Christ prays one day that his people will be with him in heaven. Now, that is a solemn truth. That changes how believers look at death. Now, death to the Christian, yes, it breaks our heart. That loved one who dies, that loved one who is soon to die, it breaks our heart. There's a sorrow. Yes, there is. But there's also what Paul speaks about. There's a sorrow with hope. Because here we learn that whenever a Christian dies, it's the prayer of Christ being answered. That where I am, they may be also. So the best thing to do, and to have the mind of Christ at a time of death, is not to kick and scream, to throw chairs, to blaspheme God, to question God. To have the mind of Christ is to say, not my will, but thine be done. Because the Lord has said in prayer that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Christ is praying for his people. He has saved the people, and his resurrection, his ascension, and his praying guarantees they will be with him. Notice finally, briefly then, his return. And on the return of Christ, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so on that day when Christ comes back, every knee will bow, even those today who will refuse to bow the knee, they will bow the knee. Those who refuse to confess him as Lord will confess him as Lord. And the point of these words is this. They're written in such a way for the unsaved is that's the last thing they will ever do. Unsaved, That's the last thing you will ever do in this world. You'll be made to see He is glorious. He is risen. He is the Savior. He is Lord. And once you've been made to confess that, you'll be cast out into outer darkness. Why? Because you refuse to believe it in life. And that's a serious truth you need to grasp today. You see, Matthew 24, verse 36, "But of that hour and day no man knoweth, not even the angels, but my Father only." Job 19:25, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Zechariah 14, verse 4, states that when he returns his feet, he will stand on Mount Olivet, which is in Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 5, "He shall come with all his saints with him." Jude 14, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." And when he returns, and I say a lot more happens in this return, but when he returns, he's coming to gather, as we learned the other week, gather all his people. To gather his sheep, to gather his household, gather his family, gather his church. "Those that," he says in Malachi, "make up my jewels to be forever with him." At his return, he's coming to gather all his loved ones home. But for those who are lost, for those who are false professors, corrupt sinners, goats, the family of Satan, they will be cast into the lake of fire, where the devil, the beast, the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and forever. Paul summarizes the humiliation and exaltation of Christ to teach believers that in serving the Lord, have the mind of Christ. In every aspect, have the mind of Christ. Unsaved one today, I pray that you will come and trust in Jesus Christ. You may say, "What must I do to be saved?" I'm glad you've asked. What must you do? I tell you, is simply ask the Lord to save you. You can do it where you are in your seat. You can do it where you are sitting. We're not looking for commotion. We're not looking for emotion. I don't want you running up, jumping down, hopping over seats. You can do it where you are right now. Say, "Lord, save me. I'm a sinner. I'm not saved. And right now, if I died in my sin, I would go to hell forever and forever. Lord, save me." And he will. If you need any help, assistance, certainly I can open up the scriptures to you. "I cannot save you. I'm not a father. I am to my children. I am not a priest, though I'm in the family of God. But I am simply your servant for the Master's sake. And I can open up the scriptures and show you how to be saved. But you yourself must acknowledge personally your sin and ask for salvation. In his name we pray.